will encourage your people today who need to be encouraged by your word. It's just a wonderful thing, Father, to realize that come what may, whatever the difficulties that come into our lives, whether it be physical health or dissension, division within the family, within relationships between husbands and wives or children or extended family members, or whether it be the economy or finances or whatever it may be, that Father, you are so much bigger than that. You're so much greater than that. And you hold every one of us in the palm of our hands, of your hand. And Father, nothing can separate us from your love. And we're just so grateful this morning to be able to encourage one another from your word. And I pray that these would be encouraging times and encouraging words in this moment. Thank you for the way that you have provided for the needs of the team of workers, missionaries that went from Wayside to Croatia and bringing them back safely, and now the team that's gone to the Ukraine. And we pray just a tremendous blessing to be theirs while they're there, that every need would be provided. And Father, you would bring them back with just encouraging words for us as how you're working on that side of the world. So we commit this time to you now and pray that you will use it to encourage us in Jesus' name. Amen. Probably many of you have answering machines at home. We do not, because we don't like to have to answer every call we get. Just being honest about it. So, but this one particular machine in a department store answered like this. If you're calling to place an order, press 3. If you are calling to register a complaint, press 576-296047 320-573-030-658. Have a good day. I like that. This was not a good day in the life of the Apostle Paul. In fact, some would say we see Paul at his worst, and we wonder how Paul could respond to the high priest the way that he did by calling him a whitewashed wall. But I want us to see something in this passage that I think has probably become obvious to you, at least it has to me, as we've been going through the book of Acts. And the statement is this, that God is not concerned about our comfort, but He is concerned about our character. You may want to write that down. It's a good statement. God is not concerned about our comfort, but He is concerned about our character. Now, that doesn't mean that He doesn't care about the little things that happen in your life, because we know that there's absolutely nothing that can take place in your life apart from His divine will. And we understand that in the very way that Paul was overseeing all of the events in the life of the Apostle Paul. I believe He does the same thing in each one of our lives. But God loves to bring situations into our lives, whether it be a physical problem or other things that I mentioned in my prayer a few moments ago, that God will allow to come into our lives to sort of stretch us beyond our comfort zones. And we just wish that somehow or another we could have a little bit of peace and a little bit of stability from our circumstances. But it doesn't happen. It just doesn't happen that way. Because God knows He's only got one brief moment sandwiched in between two vast eternities to build character into our lives. And the only way that He can bring character into our lives is by stretching us beyond our comfort zones. That's why I believe you need to be out there today standing along San Pedro. You're not comfortable with that? I'm not either. But let God stretch you beyond your comfort zone. If you don't do the things that He's commanding you to do, then He's going to bring other circumstances into your life in order to stretch you, that He might develop your character. That's why you need to get out there and be part of the Jesus Video Project. That's why you need to stretch yourself in the area of your giving this year and giving more and more resources to God so that you are stretched beyond what you are comfortable with, because that's how God develops character in you and in me. And He was doing it here in the life of the Apostle Paul. Now, knowing the facts makes a difference about how we would respond to what Paul did in this passage. I'm sure you've had it happen in your life. I certainly have had in my life where I've responded wrongly to someone, where if I would have just had all of the facts, I would have perhaps handled the situation differently. I know I would have. And knowing something about the day before in Paul's life, go back to verse 30, the next day. Well, in verse 30 of chapter 22, what was the preceding day in the life of the Apostle Paul? For the very first time, he had now arrived back in Jerusalem, and he was taken into captivity. And notice back in verse 25, it tells us of chapter 22, as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" We know that the life of the Apostle Paul, whether he was actually thonged here or not, scourged or not, Luke isn't clear. But at least he was put in the position and he was intimidated by the Roman soldiers. And we do know this from history that the thongs or the scourging took place in the following manner. They would take the victim and they would put him over something where the back would be totally exposed. And then there would be a Roman soldier on each side of him. They were called lictors. And these men had thongs that had small handles. And then those handles had leather straps going out from them. And then each of those leather straps in the end had things, very hard pieces of metal or bone or some other kind of material. And the soldiers would take turns. One would come down across his back this way, and then the other one would come over this way. And with each scourging, it would literally pull out hunks of human flesh. That's the way that Jesus was scourged. Whether they did this with Paul or not, the text is not clear, but we do know that he was put in a position of scourging and he was intimidated, and sometimes to be put in the very position and to be threatened as Paul was threatened would itself be emotionally wearing on a person. It's a very long day for Paul. He's in captivity for the very first time. He has perhaps been beaten. We don't know that for sure. He is bruised physically. He is mentally worn out. Perhaps he is spiritually wounded because he didn't really believe that the purpose for which he had come back to Jerusalem had been accomplished yet. And so that's how Paul was feeling here. He was rejected and he was dejected and he was worn out. And the circumstances were such that when the high priest spoke to him the way that he did because of Paul's response, then Paul lashed out at him in the way that he did. But what we want you to notice here is that in verse 1, then Paul, looking steadfastly at the council. Now this was sort of an informal gathering of the Sanhedrin, made up of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, there in the courtyard of the Antonio Fortress. And the whole purpose is not to try Paul, but to see whether or not they had evidence for a trial. So it was simply a fact-finding mission for which they had come together. And they begin to interrogate Paul in the following manner. And Paul, looking steadfastly at the council in verse 1, says, "Men and brethren," identifying himself with them, he says, "I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." What a statement. Can you make that statement in your life? I believe that Paul was saying even before I met Christ on the road to Damascus that my life was built around this principle that I sought to live with a clear conscience before God. It's one thing to live with a clear conscience before your fellow men. I can look out here this morning, as I've already said to the previous groups, and I can say, as far as I know, I don't have a problem with any one of you. I don't have anything against you, and I hope you don't have anything against me. If you do, I want you to come to me. But I can look out and I can say that I have a clear conscience before you. I can say that before my family members this morning. And that's a wonderful thing to be able to say. But how much better it is and how much greater it is to be able to say, I have a clear conscience before God. We had a wedding yesterday and it was at another place and we were in the hotel afterwards for the reception. And we were sitting there and this lady came walking up to me with a glass of wine in her hand, and all at once she realized, glass of wine, pastor, this isn't normal. And I'm not addressing the issue of wine because I don't have a problem with that at a wedding. Jesus, after all, he produced wine at a wedding. But she was feeling a little bit guilty about it. And she looked down at me and she said, oh no. She said, a preacher, and here I am with a cup of wine. And I thought to myself, how typical that is. And a lot of times I was very gracious to her yesterday, but a lot of times I'm not quite that gracious. Because I realized, hey, it doesn't matter what I think. What I think really doesn't matter. Don't we realize that we have a Heavenly Father who sees all we do and who knows all we think? Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him, to Him of whom we must give an accounting." He's the one to whom we will one day give an account. He is the one before whom we've got to maintain a clear conscience. And there are areas, I would venture to say, in some of our lives here this morning where we have things that are going on that nobody else knows about, and we can say, yes, I've got a clear conscience before the people around me, but the question is, do you have a clear conscience before God? It's amazing to me how we can do things in the presence of God that we wouldn't think about doing in the presence of one another. I've always been amazed by that. And now here comes Paul saying, I have a clear conscience before God until this day. I believe that one of the principles, one of the basic principles for being a man or woman that God can use is found right here in verse 1, that you have a clear conscience before God. I was listening to an interview of Billy Graham this week, and here he is in the latter years of his life and ministry, and yet God is using him, and we know that he's not a perfect servant of God because nobody is. And yet here's Billy Graham, a man who has sought to maintain a certain integrity and have a clear conscience before God, and I believe that's why God has used him. You look back through the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints, whether they be men or women, they were men and women who sought to live with a clear conscience before God and have a pure heart before Him. And Paul is simply saying here, I have sought to live with a clear conscience before God. There is no such thing as a double life, that I'm one thing before men and I'm another thing before, one thing in private and another thing in public. Now, that might help us to understand why Ananias responded the way he did. Look in verse 2. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. All he was doing was telling the truth. You know, if you want an interesting study, notice the number of things that Paul goes through that are so similar to the very things that his master, Jesus Christ, went through when he was apprehended, he was falsely accused, he went before a kangaroo court, he was mistreated, he was stricken just like Paul was stricken, he was scourged just as Paul was scourged, and he was ultimately condemned in a trial just as Paul was. Jesus suffered all of those things before him. Now here's this high priest who commands him to be stricken on the mouth. This man Ananias was anything but gracious, and his name means Jehovah is gracious, but he obviously was not a gracious man. He was appointed high priest in the year 47 AD, and historians, particularly Josephus, the Jewish historian of the day of Christ, times the New Testament, states that he was an insolent, hot-tempered, profane, and greedy old man who seized for himself the tithes that were to go to the common priest. He was known for his intolerance. He was a man who, though he appeared to be holy and religious on the outside, inside he was a very greedy, wicked old man. And so he cannot begin to fathom, I believe in his own mind, that here would be someone who would insinuate that he had sought to live with a clear conscience before God because somehow or another, that really didn't matter to this man Ananias. So rather than deal with the sin in his own life and the guilt that may have been there that caused him to respond to Paul the way he did, he simply commanded for Paul to be smitten. Now again, we don't know if Paul was actually stricken or not. What amazes us is Paul's strong language in verse 3. God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. I recommend you don't use that too often in addressing someone. This was a prophetic statement, by the way. Paul was speaking prophetically of what was going to happen to this man Ananias. Because later on, historians tell us that 66 AD, some 8 years after this event here in chapter 23, which would have happened about AD 58, Josephus, recording his death, states of Ananias that he was assassinated by zealots because of his pro-Roman policy. He states that he tried to hide himself in an aqueduct, but he was dragged out and put to death with his half-brother Hezekiah. So when Paul called him a whitewashed sepulcher and saying, God is going to strike you, he is prophetically stating the way that this man Ananias was going to die. But he was also saying something about the character of this man Ananias, because when he used this term, whitewashed sepulcher, it was a term that Jesus himself used of the Pharisees back in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 27. Well, remember Jesus said, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are whitewashed tombs which appear to be beautiful outwardly, but inside you are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Now the tradition of that day was that during the Passover, because it was a very holy time, no one was to have any contact with evil. And if you were to rub up against a tombstone by accident, unintentionally, you would become an unclean person. And so what they would do prior to the Passover, they'd go around, they'd whitewash all of the tombstones. So on the outside, they were recognizable, and you might even say they were beautiful. They were white. They were easy to be seen. They looked pure on the outside, but inside, nothing had changed. Inside, it was still a sepulcher, and it was still full of dead men's bones. And Paul is saying to Ananias, "You whitewashed sepulcher, I know what you are on the inside. I know what you're like on the inside. And outwardly, you appear to be a very religious man, but I know who you are." He's simply identifying him at this point. Now, Paul lashed out the way he did for two good reasons. Number one, the first reason is given in verse 3 at the end. "For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" Both Roman law and Jewish law of that day would not allow for someone to be stricken until they had been tried and found guilty. Paul wasn't found guilty of anything. He hadn't even been tried yet. They're still trying to get information on him. And here the high priest, who was supposed to uphold the Old Testament law, actually violates the law himself. I believe that's why Paul didn't recognize him as the high priest. There's also another very practical reason. When he says in verse 4, "Those who stood by said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' Paul said, 'I did not know, brethren, that he was a high priest. For it's written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people.'" There's been a lot of speculation as to why Paul didn't recognize him as a high priest. Number one, he may not have had on his high priestly robes, since this was an informal meeting of the Sanhedrin. But secondly, this was a new high priest. Paul had been a member of the Sanhedrin, but that was 20 years earlier. It's now 20 years later. There is a new high priest, a new Ananias, who is on the throne. And Paul simply had probably never met this man. So he didn't recognize his face. But furthermore, he did not recognize him or acknowledge him because he was not acting like the high priest and upholding the law. And so Paul responded as he did. Now, let me make a point here because I am concerned. And I'm just going to be very blunt about it. Most of us know where we stand in relationship to Christ and in relationship to the things that we hold sacred in our society. We're all together on that. And we may not agree with, and we may not even respect or honor people who are in positions of authority, even in the presidency, because we say there's something wrong with the character of that person. And it's one thing to know that in our hearts, that they're not pure and they don't have the character that we would like to see in that high office, but we are also commanded to honor those who are in authority over us. And we are to honor this person, as Paul says, quoting in verse 4, or verse 5 rather, where he says, he's quoting here, "As it is written," and this comes from Exodus chapter 22 and verse 28, "You shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people." There's a very real sense in which we have got to be careful, because what we end up doing when we do not respect the position, even though we may not respect the person, we respect the position, because if we do not, then there is a breakdown in the highest authority of the land. And if there's a breakdown at that authority, then there's going to be a breakdown in every other area of society, even to the point that our children do not respect their parents. And so for the sake of society here, it is important that we respect the position, though we may not respect the presidency. You say, "Well, I like to have a New Testament verse on that." There is a good verse. There's several of them. But one I would particularly call your attention to would be 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17, where Peter says, and he's writing to people who were persecuted, he's writing to people who were now under the authority of one of the most wicked rulers, emperors of Rome. And we know what they did to Christians shortly thereafter, feeding them to lions and making sport over them. And yet here's Peter writing to these scattered, persecuted believers, encouraging them, and right in the middle of it, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17, he says, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Honor the king? What do you mean, Peter? Honor the king? You're not worthy of it. Peter says, "Honor the king. Honor the king." God says we are to be honoring those who are in authority over us. And so Paul did not want to lash out against this man and speak evil of him, and he would not had he known who he was. But the story goes on, and we pick it up where Paul perceives now that he's got the twofold division here within the group of the Sanhedrin that had met. First of all, there were the Sadducees, who didn't believe in any resurrection. They didn't believe in angels or the spirit world. They were the humanists of our day. And then on the other side were the Pharisees, those who believed in a resurrection. And Paul himself had been a member of the Pharisee group. And so immediately he takes the very heart of what we believe now, even 2,000 years later, and that becomes the issue that ultimately divided the Sanhedrin. What was that? The resurrection. The resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. The hope of all Israel. The hope of all humanity at the end of this age. It all hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's why I say that we of all people ought to be the most hopeful and the most excited about what's going on in our lives, because we recognize the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some of you may remember back in 1969, I certainly do, when Richard Nixon was president and we had the very first man step foot on the moon, Neil Armstrong. And I'm sure that probably most of us, if we were living then, were watching. We were watching that moment from our televisions. And it was exciting. And President Nixon, in his excitement, he went a little bit too far and he proclaimed to the whole world, "It is the greatest day since creation." And then Billy Graham reminded him of Christmas and Easter. Because you see, Christmas we celebrate as that day when God stepped foot on planet Earth. And then we celebrate Easter as the moment when God Himself became sin for us, and He died for us, and He was resurrected for us. And that is the great hope of all humanity, and that's our hope. And that's why we can be people of hope. So God now intervenes. I love the way this is worded here. The council's divided, but God unites with Paul. And look down in verse 11, the following night the Lord stood by him. This must have been a difficult time for Paul, following night. After everything had happened, keep in mind, everything had happened to Paul, and now the division, and Paul wonders, where in the world is this thing gone? You have that feeling in your life? Where are my circumstances taken? I mean, it seems awfully uncertain out here. And God appeared to Paul in the middle of the night in order to encourage him. It's often during the night seasons that God appears to us. We have those panic attacks. You get concerned about the future, and you get concerned about the nuclear proliferation of weaponry all over the world. And as we're approaching the year 2000, and we sense that something's going to happen, and we just look at our society and the breakdown and the things that are going on, and we get very concerned. Then you add on top of that things in our personal lives. And it was in this uncertainty that God spoke to Paul. He stood by him in verse 11 and he said, "Paul, be of good cheer." I love the way that is in the Greek. It's a present imperative. It means, "Paul, always be in the process of being courageous and cheerful." Because as Christians, we have the most to be courageous and cheerful about. He says, "Always be in the process of doing that, having that as your mindset. Paul, don't worry, because I guarantee to you that just as you have borne witness of me in Jerusalem, Paul, you're going to get a free cruise to Rome. You're going to make it." Reminds me of the boss who said to the job candidate, "You know, what we need is a head worrier. Somebody do the worrying instead of me." It'd be great if we could all have a head worrier, wouldn't it? He said the job pays $60,000 a year. He had several candidates who applied. He was interviewing one candidate and he said, "The job pays $60,000 a year. Do you think you can handle it?" "Certainly," said the candidate. "When do I get my first check?" And the boss said, "That's your first worry." You see, Paul did not need to worry because the Lord stood by him. And he speaks of this experience in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 17, where with these words he encourages Paul. He says, "But the Lord stood with me and he strengthened me, that the message might be preached fully through me and that all of the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work, and he will preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." And every one of us can say the same thing. We can personalize the Word of God and say that God is going to deliver us. But it's not going to be easy. And the ultimate deliverance is death itself, as we're ushered into His presence. I like what someone has said, "You can't stop the waves, but you can learn to surf." Life. We were down on the coast this week earlier. Perpetual motion, I guess we would say. Waves, just constant, constant, constant. That's the way life is, isn't it? One wave after another, it's just constant. Always motion. There's always something going on in your life that's just got you a little bit uneasy. And you can go down in the midst of your circumstances, or you can learn to surf. And what Paul was doing here was he's simply riding the surf of God's promises and God's provision, and he wasn't going to worry about his circumstances. And he's being commissioned here for the witness that he is going to have in Rome. But the storm is not over. Notice what happens. I mentioned it earlier, but there is a plot of 40 Jews who now say they're going to kill Paul, and they're not going to eat, and they're not going to drink. They were serious about this. How would you like to have 40 people who have a contract in your life? And they say, we're not going to eat or drink until we've killed him. That's what Paul had. Well, his nephew finds out about it. Thank God for nephews. Down in verse 16. And Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush. He went and entered to the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, take this young man to the commander. And he was taken to the commander, and the commander was informed. And the commander knew that he had to protect Paul's life because he was a Roman citizen. And if the commander did not protect Paul, a Roman citizen, and protect his life, he allowed something to happen to him, then the commander himself would ultimately have to answer to the emperor of Rome. So he was concerned about the safety of Paul. And that's why he comes up with this plan. Look at verse 23. He called for two centurions, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea the third hour of the night. Now, I want you to get a picture of this entourage in your mind. 470 soldiers are going to escort Paul from Jerusalem down to Caesarea. All because Paul was the man of whom it was said he turned the world upside down. He was determined, the commander was, that nothing was going to happen to Paul, and that the Jews in that very treacherous terrain from Jerusalem downward, at least to Antipas, the Roman outpost, that treacherous country, they would not be able to come up with some kind of an ambush and kill Paul. So he has 470 soldiers surrounding him, and they're armed. Many of them are armed. Until finally they get to Antipas. It was 9 p.m. at night when the great escape took place, third hour of the night. He'd be taken on horseback under heavy security to have an audience with the procurator Felix. 470 men. A letter accompanies him along the way. And he finally makes it to Caesarea. And we'll pick the story up there next week in Caesarea. But he finally makes it to Caesarea. And he is kept there in Herod's Praetorium until his accusers have come down in order that they might interview him and come up with some kind of a case against him. You know, when I look at all that and I see the circumstances in our lives and the things that are going on and you begin to wonder, you know, who's really winning? What's the score? How would you call the game at this point? If life is a game, how would you call the game? Your own personal life as well as in our society. And certainly Christians are more and more becoming the underdogs and the scapegoats of many of the problems in our society, just as they were back in the first century. And all at once we can get so defeated by our circumstances. I remind you of something that happened in Major League Baseball, since this is the time of the playoffs and some of you are probably watching it. Bill Clem was this massive baseball umpire who was widely respected, probably a lot of it because of his sheer size. He weighed over 300 pounds. And whenever he stood behind the plate, he always kept the game under control. And there was one particular game. It was a playoff game. It was a very important game, if there's any such thing as an important game. It's a game, it can't be too important. The score is tied. There's two outs. There's a runner on third base. It's the last of the ninth inning. The pitcher hangs a curveball over the plate. The batter hits a shallow single just over the third baseman's head. The left fielder races toward the ball, picks it up with his bare hand, makes a perfect one-bounce throw to home plate. But there was a problem. The runner and the ball arrived at the same time. And there was this massive collision, and there was this cloud of dust. And within just seconds, both dugouts began to clear, and they're all out in the field, and some are saying, he's safe, he's safe. And others were saying, he's out, he's out. And it was total bedlam that broke out. And here stands this massive umpire. He's heard enough. He is calling the game. And he gets to that point where he's heard enough, and he throws off his umpire's mask. He holds up his massive arms, and he shouted, he ain't nothing until I call it. And I'll tell you, I think that's what God wants to say to us this morning. Don't listen to all the voices out there about who's winning and who's losing. And I'm not talking about just the election. I'm talking about the real issues in our society. We begin to say, he's safe, or we're out, or we're counted out, or we're counted in, but it really ain't nothing until God said it. God said, Paul, I'm not finished with you yet. You're going to make it to Rome. I think God's saying to us tonight, listen, be of good this morning, be of good courage. I've got plans for you, beautiful plans for you. I want us to bow our heads in prayer.